Well, if you'll all go ahead and find your seats, it looks like it's getting close to that time. I don't know about you. I'm not worried about the storm because my wife knows how to put on chains. But she's not going to. Looks like it's that time. If you'll all take your hymnals and stand, turn to page number 45. We'll begin this last service for the last great day by singing Blessed and Happy Is He from page 45, the 128th Psalm. Page 45, everyone singing. Did I tell you that I figured out how that guy could sing in one key and play in the other? I think he might have asthma. I seem to be doing quite well at it without any practice even. Page 47, if you will, just one page over to try and preserve our energy here for this afternoon so that we can be awake and alert for the final message of the feast. Page 47, Hallelujah, Praise God, from the 146th Psalm. For a smaller crowd, you're still sounding good, for which I'm very thankful. Okay, for the final hymn before the opening prayer, if you'll turn to page number 53, we'll sing from the 143rd Psalm, Lord, teach me that I may know, and then we'll be led in the opening prayer by a man that's been wearing so many hats around here this feast, I don't think he ever wears one. You'll notice that when he gets up here, Mr. Rex Sexton. Page 53.
Lord, teach me that I may know Thy will.
Mr. Rex Sexton. I know he's in the house. I see him running from the very back. You are slow at writing announcements, Rex, but you're good at other things. Here he comes.
I'm sorry. Thank you. Heavenly Father, our great God, we are here on the last service of your feast and the last great day. We thank you so much that you've been here in spirit, that you've guided us and directed us and caused us to learn how much we need to study your kingdom and seek first your kingdom, and all other things will be added to us. We thank you so much now for the final service opportunity here. We ask you to be with the speaking, with listening, and all things that will be here taking place, and then, of course, protect us as we go home. We thank you so much now that you've given us this truth. We ask you to help us understand it more every day. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Oh, you know, please be seated, by the way. They once told me at a place that I work that there's no job so important that you can't do it safely. I was looking at Mr. Sexton when I said that, but he's not paying any attention. As we wait just a moment here for the choir to get off the stage, I understand that Larry Walker is going to do a handspring up onto the stage this time. I can do that.
You try that.
I asked Mr. Sexton to do that to show you the right way and the wrong way to get on stage, you see. I take the blame for that. I was talking to him about something back in the back room, and I didn't realize he had the opening prayer. That's the first mistake I've made all feast. I'm really sorry. Well, you're all in good spirits and energy levels high, and that's great. And unfortunately, it's time to go home. But we have a few announcements to make here just prior to the sermon this afternoon and special music before that. First of all, I need to know if Noah Deal is in the audience. You raise your hand or stand up if you're here. Oh, good. Okay. We got linens for you to pick up back there. So, see where he is back there? He's an easy person to see. He's one of the few people I have to look up to in this auditorium. We'd like to thank you for those of you who contributed to the food drive due to your overwhelming response to our food and monetary collection this year. We've raised $1,854 for the Central Oregon Food Bank. That's the most we've ever contributed. So we certainly want to thank you very much. As I mentioned, I think, at the beginning of the feast, part of this money goes to the 22 families that have resettled here from the Katrina disaster. So it's certainly going for a very good cause. And obviously, there are a lot of other needy people as well that are very appreciative. And also, just a reminder, we'll not be taking up donations of food or money after services. I guess if you have food, I don't know what to say on that, because we got food left over, too, perishable food items. So we invite the vultures among you to descend on those after services, the hungry vultures, even if you're not hungry, because we have to do something with it, and people here locally or whoever can use that. And there will be somebody back there to make sure that you get the right ones and not the one that's supposed to go to the food bank. But we also had 22 boxes of food donated, so that's really very much appreciated. And we always get a thank you letter every year from the community food bank to thank us for our generosity. Okay, also, please make sure that you check your briefcase for hymnals before leaving. In fact, you might do that right now and make sure there's not an extra one in there somewhere. And be sure and leave them on the seat so ushers can collect them immediately after services. Not your personal ones, of course, but the ones that were used here during the feast. And we'll be shuffling those out and dealing them out and that type of thing after services to make sure that the ones from the different church areas get back to where they belong. And another announcement, all singles, please meet at the front of the stage immediately after services for a festival picture. It says cheese. So don't say cheese yet. Wait till the picture. But anyway, right after services. And also, we had apparently ran out of the media survey, and I know everybody's just so eager to fill out these surveys that if you need one, you can raise your hand. We can give you one here now. We made a few more copies. But can do that during the remainder of the announcements. And also, with regard to the activity questionnaire, I did not put on, I mentioned that the other day, but I did not put on there about the seniors' activity, and because we did it the same day before that took place. But if you would like to send comments in on that, you're welcome to do that, either on one of those forums email or a ticking box or whatever you want to do. We appreciate your input on that as well. Well, I wanted to, before we announce the special music and the sermon this afternoon, just want to take just a few moments to really thank everybody who made this feast such a success. You know, it's the most amazing miracle to me to come in here in an empty room before we get everything set up, and then in a matter of hours to come in here and see all this stuff that you see in front of you here and all the people. And it's just like a miracle unfolding. And I have the pleasure of being able to receive a number of thankful comments, and I very quickly dish that off and say, you know, if I didn't have all these wonderful people helping out, I wouldn't want to have this job, because it would not be a lot of positive comments coming back, trust me. It's a full-time job for my wife and I just to oversee all of this, but without the fine people that work together, many of them behind the scenes to do this, and you have no idea unless you've been a part of that. The sound crew, for example, we have a wonderful sound crew. Sound crew is sort of like offensive linemen in the NFL. When they're doing your job, you never hear of them. The only time you hear them is when they're called for a penalty. The only time that you hear of the sound crew is if something goes wrong with the sound, and it basically never does. I don't want to jinx them here, but they spend many hours before the feast getting it all set up. And Mr. Bell down here with the video, same comment. Ricky Roulette with the stage and her crew up here and the beautiful decorations we've had. That's a lot of work involved in that. And Chip Chaprinko is our guru of the sound back there. I know he has a number of other individuals working with him as well. We have a rookie cybercast guy this year, Carl Kester. He's done a very fine job as well. Probably one of the most overworked people, too, is the person who gave the opening prayer, and that's Mr. Sexton. In addition to doing all the music, he also has organized teen activities and went above and beyond, had some other additional activities he put together. And, of course, his wife was the one responsible for the festival youth instruction. We have people out in the parking crew that serve very faithfully. Of course, they had a nice job because the weather was nice and sunny, but you still have to be out there when they could be inside here fellowshipping. So certainly very thankful to all of you as well on the parking crew. Also had a rookie business office manager, that's Karen Desjardins, and her husband Dan does a lot back there at the sound crew. And he's a jack of all trades. If anything he's fixing, he can usually do it. And he tried to fix something on my computer and wasn't able to do it, so I concluded it's unfixable. If he can't do it, because he's a good guy that way as well. Here locally, Daryl Slocum has been asked to do several different things, and he's always helps us out a great deal. This reminds me of the Academy Awards here, but our veteran Hal Green down here and his crew with the I didn't know if he's coming this year or not, but he's been here every year, so I just put his name down, and sure enough, I found out, yep, he's here again. So yeah, we certainly are thankful for him and his service. Bob and Lois Mitchell helping the handicapped people over here, and others on their crew that have helped out, and that's certainly a very helpful service. When I found out that Marla Prouty was coming here, I didn't even worry about singles because I knew that she would have all kinds of things going, and sure enough, she has. She's even got an announcement here in the last service to meet to take everybody's picture, so certainly thankful to her as well. Mr. Duncan with the Senior Citizens Activity and the people that contributed, the two families, the Churchills and Creamers that treated us with such wonderful music. It was certainly a great blessing there also. And if I've left anybody out, Dick King, of course, I just couldn't see him. I was looking around and couldn't see him. But he does a lot of work. He does the ushering. I've been in charge of the ushering, and that is a big job. And, of course, he's one of our song leaders as well as giving one of the sermonettes. To everybody on the speaking schedule, it was a very wonderful feast that way with very, very fine messages. Special music, of course, that's in the choir, I know they spend long hours practicing, rehearsing, and that type of thing. And it just all these people and so many more. And I always feel bad because I'm probably leaving out some very important person. And last and foremost, really, at the human level is my wife, Karen, because I was really freaking out when I didn't know if she's going to be back here or not for the feast. And I asked a lot of people to pray about this because I'm a detail-challenged person. And furthermore, she's very good at communicating with others, and she's been able to communicate things you don't even know about that could have been a problem here that she was able to take care of. I'll just give you one example. For the wonderful dance we had here, and I want to thank them, by the way, too, Aaron and Heidi Boise, for their hard work and all the many people that worked in that crew, as it was a very successful dance. They had this detailed list of things all made out for me with the budget and everything put together. And dumb me, I totally overlooked the fact that all this food they planned to bring in, you're not supposed to do that in here. I mean, the food service is supposed to be provided by the people that are here for that purpose. And boy, was I on the spot. So my dear wife goes over and manages to talk to these people, and they agreed to say, we'll just turn our heads and allow you to do it. So you think I was kidding when I said I would be in big trouble if she wasn't here. I mean it. So she's always, I have her listed on the chart here, and there's a chart back in the bulletin board, too, if you haven't seen it, to look at who's responsible for all heading up all these activities, and everyone has done such a fine job. But I have her up there as an assistant because that's what she is, you know. So we couldn't do it, though, without everybody. And, you know, there's a scripture in Ephesians 4 that says that, talks about what every joint supplies, the effective working of itself together in love. Every one of you in this room has contributed to this feast, more so perhaps than you realize. Your smiles, your happiness, your singing, all the things you do, little things to help somebody else, it all goes in together to make a very wonderful feast. 1 Corinthians 12 likens the church to a body, and when every part does its share, it's a wonderful result that occurs. And I don't know of any place better than the Feast of Tabernacles to see that in action. I feel like that's the church at its best. Feast of Tabernacles and summer camp, to me, have always been the highlight of what we're able to do as a church. So I just want to thank all of you, and it's been a real pleasure and a privilege working with all of you. This is my favorite time of the year. You know, I'm thankful to God for that he gave us adrenaline, obviously, and certainly thankful to him for his overall direction and blessing, the beautiful weather and just everything, you know, because he oversees everything. That's the master feast coordinator in the sky that keeps everything working right. And make sure that we don't slip up too bad to where it will be a detriment to anybody else. So I just want to close by saying a very big thank you to all of you, and hope that you will see fit to come back and visit us many times as long as we are able to have the feast here, which I hope will be forever. But that decision, of course, will be made and conveyed later. But as far as I know, we'll be back here again next year. Okay, for the special music this afternoon, we have the festival choir. We'll be singing two numbers, The Glory of His Promises by Philip Kern and Psalm 150 by Louis Lewandowski. It's to be directed by Mr. Rex Sexton, accompanied by Yvonne Rowe and the ensemble. And after that, the final message this afternoon will be once again by Mr. Jim Hafley.
promises of Christ my King. Through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God.
Okay, I have an announcement to share with you here. I certainly don't want the feast to end on a negative note, and I know God doesn't either. We have a very distraught lady in the back here who left her church tote bag in here during lunch. It's a 3x8 black blanket fabric bag. All her credit cards and $250 were inside. When she came back from lunch, they're not there. The bag was there, but the credit cards and money is not there. The credit card companies she has already notified, and if anybody were to try to use those, of course, they would be apprehended. But please pray about that. If you know anything, saw anything, whatever, she would sure like to have that back. And the money is the least of her concerns, obviously, you know, but the credit cards, driver's license, all those things, and that she put down as a reminder, God is watching and God knows. So the situation over in the motel over there, some of our members did witness it. It was not one of our members that apparently took the computer. It was some from the outside, and some of our members were helpful in being able to convey information as witnesses for that, and hopefully that will be resolved as well. But please do keep this in your prayers. If you saw anything at all, please let me know back in the back here. Come see me. I'm pretty easy to see. And let me know, and hopefully this will have a very positive ending. Okay, and then Mr. Hafley for the sermon.
Well, good afternoon to all of you. Already said hello to everybody, I think, this morning and during the noon hour. It's certainly been wonderful to be able to see so many friends once again in the time that we've been here, and it's gone by too quickly. It really has. I might just say for that lady in the back of the room, this summer I was playing golf and with some other ministers, and when we came to, I guess, change our shoes or whatever it was, off our golf shoes, we were done with the round and went to put everything away, somehow my wallet, see, in summertime it gets rather hot and humid in North Carolina, and so you take it out of your back pocket because it gets a little sweaty. And I had it in my golf bag, and I lost it, and it was a Friday afternoon. But everything worked out. It really did, and got all my credit cards. I'm glad that she was able to call them. I only tell you this or mention this if she's listening, because it will work out, and God certainly will see you through it. Hopefully somebody here took it. You just hope that somehow they get caught for doing it and stealing it. But it will all turn out very well. Also, I'd like to mention concerning the music was so inspiring. Here you saved the most inspiring, I guess even the best, for the last great day, very meaningful for the meaning of this day, too. So an excellent ending of our special music here for the feast. In recent years, a number of different authors have written books on the seven annual holy days, or feast days as they term them. They don't like to use the term holy day, I guess. I've bought a number of those over the last 10, 15 years. Some of the titles here doesn't mean that these are the only ones, but you'll see I've got a purpose here in why I'm telling you about some of them. Some of the titles, the Jewish Holy Days, another one, Israel's Holy Days, Jesus in the Feasts of Israel, the Feasts of the Lord, God's Festivals in Scripture and History, His Glory Revealed, which I thought was an interesting title by that author, because he looked at the meaning of it as much as he understood, and to him he used the title His Glory Revealed. What's interesting about all of these books, they have one thing in common. They don't understand what this day pictures. They understand the Feast of Tabernacles. A lot of them are referring back to the Jewish community to try to understand or to write about the holy days and then look at the New Testament to see some of the New Testament meaning in them. Now the Jews, they don't understand this day either. And if you look at what they call the Jewish festivals or the Feasts of Israel or whatever term like that you want to use, what they do is they have Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, and what we call the Wave Sheaf during the Days of Unleavened Bread, they call the Feast of First Fruits. And then, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles would be the seventh festival. Now, they know that this is an annual Sabbath, but they don't really know what it means. Now, the problem with the way they're doing it is that what they call the Feast of First Fruits, being what we see in Leviticus 23 as the wave sheaf, it is not a Sabbath or an annual holy day, is it? But today it is. And I'd like to take a look at this and some of the meaning of it and cover some areas here where Mr. Walker did not. And by the way, I really appreciated his sermon this morning and a lot of very interesting things that he brought out and things that I had not quite heard like that before. I was relieved when he covered the nudity question in the resurrection. That took the pressure off me to have to. But it was very, very interesting and good. I'm just kidding, of course, about that. No, I'm not. No. Well, the eighth day is very significant in God's holy day plan. It really is. And I'd like to look at it here today. And I'm going to begin in Leviticus 23. And in verse 36, just quickly reading scripture here, as you know that all the holy days are mentioned in this chapter. For seven, this is Leviticus 23, 36. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall have an offering made by fire to the Lord. And of course, there's no temple. We don't do that. And Jesus Christ is our sacrifice today. But we do keep the annual Sabbath days as the New Testament apostles and church did. Okay, it is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. Now, the term here in the Hebrew, on the eighth day, is two words, Shemini Atzeret. And in the Hebrew, it literally translates or means the assembly of the eighth day. I think you already know from what you heard this morning, it's quite an assembly that's going to come up on that eighth day. Assembly of the eighth day. Also there in verse 36, the word sacred, in the King James Version, it is solemn. It also means a day of restraint, a day of restraint. And in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is called a closing day, a closing day. Now, this day is also mentioned in a couple other scriptures in the Old Testament, showing that, indeed, it is a special Sabbath. It is a holy day that is distinct from the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're going to try to hear quit around 4 o'clock, so I'm not going to turn to these scriptures, but I'm going to give you 2 of them because I want to move on to some of the things I do want to cover. In Numbers 29 and in verse 35, Numbers 29, verse 35, there you'll see it is a distinct holy day from the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, following the Babylonian captivity, Nehemiah chapter 8 and in verse 18. Nehemiah 8 and in verse 18. Well, as I mentioned in the introduction, all of the books that I have looked at and even purchased concerning the writing on the holy days and so on, all have this one thing in common. They do not understand this day, and neither do the Jews. Or if they do, I sure haven't run across it yet, where they can have any picture of what it possibly means. But I want to look at the one who does instruct and teach us on what it means, Jesus Christ. Do you realize that Jesus Christ had more to say and give us in his actions and his teachings on the eighth day of the feast than on any other holy day? Passover is not a holy day. Sure, there's 5 chapters in John there about the last Passover we cover every spring. But when it comes to one of the annual Sabbath days, there is none other that is covered more by Christ than this day. Now let's go to John, the 7th chapter, and here we have the final Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus Christ kept here on earth. John, the 7th chapter. I'm not going to read all of the 7th chapter, just a few highlights of things that took place here. In verse 37 and 38 and 39, he interrupted the service. Let me explain the service. You know, before I do that, I'll just mention back here in verse 1, is it, of John chapter 7. It calls it or refers to it as the Jews' feast. That's in verse 2 of chapter 7. Well, then down in verse 37, 38, 39, he interrupted the great water ceremony. Now, this was very significant. The reason I'm telling you just briefly about this is because it gets into what I want to talk about as we move forward into the last great day. This is the seventh day of the feast. Of course, the term here, the last great day, we've taken it from that because we originally thought it was on the eighth day. But if you read a little bit about it, it is not. Now, the reason John called it the last great day is because that's always on the seventh day of the feast when the final ceremony of the water ceremony and the final ceremony of the great lighting ceremony took place there on the Temple Mount. And what they did for 7 days, they would march, and this is taken from Isaiah 12, verse 3. They would march down the hill of Ophel to the pool of Siloam. I don't remember just the distance. It's been so long since my wife and I were there. I think it must be a quarter mile or something down there. And they would go down and they would get this water and they'd bring it back up and they'd come through the water gate named after this ceremony down the 12 steps for the 12 tribes of Israel and so on. Come out on the Temple Mount and go up to the altar, and they would pour water and also wine, by the way, on the altar. And they did that every morning for 7 mornings. And then in the afternoon of the seventh day, they did it 7 times. And that was the Great Hosanna, as it was called, or Hosanna. You'll find it there in, Psalm 118 in the book of Psalms. And so this, at the time of the final one, Jesus stood up and said these words here in verse 37. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Of course, referring to the Holy Spirit, he saw the analogy there to it. And this, by the way, was not commanded to be done on the Feast of Tabernacles, neither was the lighting ceremony. Well, as you look ahead here a little bit, the authorities of the Jewish rabbis and so forth were quite upset that the officers had not arrested him and everything. And for doing this, you read in the rest of the chapter. Now let's begin to get down to the end of the day and the beginning of the next day, the eighth day. In verse 53, it just simply says, "And everyone went to his own house afterwards." They go home. Was the feast over? Well, look at chapter 8, verse 1. "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple," not into the building, but on the Temple Mount. He couldn't go in there. "And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." Well, he came back because he knew the people would still be there. And now we see what he begins to teach. If you read chapter 7, he really wasn't teaching a lot like you will see here, because from chapter 8, verse 1, all the way to chapter 10, verse 21, is everything that occurred on the eighth day of the feast. And these examples are not just random stories in his ministry. They have a real meaning about the day we're keeping and what Jesus Christ will be doing in the future. So let's take a look and see some of this. Maybe you've never thought about it. As you look here, the first example that comes along is the lady caught in adultery. Well, what's that got to do with the eighth day? Well, let's take a look at that and see. I'll read the example here. Verse 3, chapter 8. "Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' Now this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. And so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.'" Now, I might just mention as we're looking at this, this is most likely a setup to try and discredit him. Notice it's early in the morning, probably maybe 9 o'clock in the morning. He's on the Temple Mount, and the people are back from wherever they go to spend the night. And so they're there. And also, here come the priests. Now, 12 to 15 hours before this time, he interrupted the great water ceremony. And the high priests, they were just hopping mad, if you read up there just the last few verses of chapter 7, that he had not been arrested for this. So how do you bring a woman caught in the act of adultery at 9 o'clock or so in the morning to the Temple Mount to confront him and see what he will say, see if he will, you know, if we can trip him up, if we can discredit him, if we can find a reason to maybe even put him completely out or to arrest him? Well, Jesus turns this completely around into the message of the day. Verse 8, and again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground, and then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw that no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, that's quite a message when you think about it, even for this day. Now, he didn't say, by the way, "Go, your sins are forgiven." Did you notice that? Because this woman has yet to come to repentance, for one thing. He said, "But I don't condemn you. Just go and sin no more." So there's more yet for this woman to learn and to come to as far as full repentance in her life. You know, you think about what's going on here. Well, let me read another verse. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And I'll come back to that in a moment. There's a reason to use that term. It had to do with the Jewish ceremony of the great lighting ceremony on the Temple Mount. When we look to see how Jesus, as you heard this morning, it's a day of judgment, isn't it? And you will see in these chapters here that it's talking about judgment and how Christ will judge. We see back here, and just hold your place here, and in John chapter 5, and in verse 22 and 23, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And again, verse 26 and 27, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So Jesus Christ is going to judge us, we know. He's going to judge also the world. And just one other scripture here is Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 4. Since this is a day of judgment, we should see what his judgment will be like, because he is showing his kind of judgment in what he said to that woman. In Isaiah chapter 11, and in verse 4, it says, "But with righteousness," well, I ought to back up to verse 3, "his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears." Now, you think about the woman. Did he ask her, "Well, what happened last night, Mrs. So-and-so," or whoever, maybe Miss, I don't know. But he didn't know the whole story on her side yet, did he? It's interesting how he judges here. "Not by the sight of his eyes or the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor." That does not, talking about physical here, those who are below the poverty level. he's talking about an attitude. Those who are humble and repentant is what it's referring to here. "And decide with equity for the meek of the earth," and so on. "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." Well, there are certain things he's obviously not going to tolerate. On the other hand, he is going to judge with equity and righteousness and not by the sight of his eyes. And it was brought out how we have to learn how, well, it actually goes back to the first day there with Mr. Siegel speaking on this, of all the diversity of people that we're going to have, the patience and understanding we have to have, again brought out this morning. Part of the reason why they're waiting to 1,000, God has them wait 1,000 years to the end of the millennium. we have to learn this kind of judgment, to judge the way Jesus Christ does. Yes, we are going to be judging as well under his direction, and so there are things that we can learn from this. All right, now coming back to John chapter 8 again. Then in verse 12, he said, I am the light of the world. Now, why would he say that I am the light of the world? Well, the great lighting ceremony, which had just ended also the day before on the seventh day, that every year the Jews set up four giant menorahs on the Temple Mount. They were so huge with the arms going out that you had to use ladders, the priests did, to climb up to light them. And the reason they had these is that there was never to be darkness on the city, and particularly the Temple Mount, during the Feast of Tabernacles. Always to be lit, and so that it would never become dark. The wicks were made out of the disregarded clothes of the priests, and they were dipped in olive oil, and olive oil was put in there every night so that it would burn. And so they lit up the whole area. Well, Jesus also took that and mentioned, of course, that he was the light of the world, or he was the salvation to the world, is what the analogy was that he was using. And he saw that he was the light, and he was thus the salvation of the world. Now, going on here in John 8, let's notice a little bit more about this particular day and the things that he had to say. Verse 15 and 16, you judge according to the flesh, he says to the Jews. I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father, but I am with the Father who sent me. Now, this thing of judgment and judging, you're going to see throughout these 2.5 chapters. And it is, of course, the theme of this day. Dropping down, let's go to verse 24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Well, that's sort of passing a certain judgment there. It may be dual, by the way, because some, by the way, may never repent. Something to consider there as well. Then in verse 26, he says something very interesting. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard from him. Now, judge concerning you, well, certainly the Pharisees and others, but then he made in the last part of the sentence, I speak to the world. This is the only time in the four Gospels he makes a statement like that. And it's on the eighth day of the final feast that he would keep here on the earth. Very interesting. I, as he says here in verse 26 again, I speak to the world those things which I have heard from him. I don't just speak to the church, to the saints, I speak to the world. And that's what he will do on this day. He will speak to the world. Now, some of the other things here that we might just look at, I won't read all the verses, but I think they show some interest. He begins to teach an awful lot here as a result of the questions the Jews are trying, of course, to discredit him. If you look at verse 31 through 36, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone, and how can you say that you will be made free? Well, the truth, of course, which includes obedience to the commandments, will make us free. They didn't understand that. The message he's giving here from here to the end of the chapter is not only for today, but it is for the period of the great judgment as well. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you that whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, that's the message that we're going to preach one day in his behalf when this day is literally fulfilled. How you can become free. The world does not know how to become free, but they will hear one day what it is. Verse 44, let's drop down. You are of your father, the devil, Jesus said to them, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. And which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Well, you know, truth is a very important thing that has to be taught on this day to the world. It's interesting because in our day and age, there seems to be a certain, philosophy or whatever going around, that all you have to do is believe in God and believe in Christ and nothing else matters. That's all. If you just believe, hey, we can all come together just as long as we all say we believe in Christ. Well, just hold your place here. Notice back here in John chapter 4, that's not the case. It's not the case at all. In John chapter 4 and in verse 23 and 24, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Yeah, there is one way, and it has to be his way. And as we go on to see in verse 47, he who is of God hears God's words, therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. Now, they didn't, of course, then. And you know what? There's going to be people like this that will come up on this day who won't just come up and be in agreement. Because they went down in disagreement, they'll come up, if they didn't have their chance in this life, in disagreement as well. But those who resist the truth, as he said, are not of God. So it's important. You know, the Father wants to know, do we agree? He is not going to make us his sons if we're in disagreement with him or his son. So that's why it's so very important. And when I, you know, see so many things, people harden themselves and become almost just quite stubborn with certain little picky things that they want to go off on. You know, God is looking. He's testing. He wants to know, you know, are we in agreement with Jesus Christ, or is it that we want our way, our belief, whether it's right or right or wrong or not? In verse 48 and 49, then the Jews answered, and they said to him, "We do not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon." They asked a question, and Jesus said, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." Now, I think we can relate to a lot of that even today, as well as in any age in the last 2,000 years. They called him, and those who believe, as it happens today, who believe in the truth, a cult. Isn't that what they're calling him here? You got a demon. You follow a cult. You know, to call him a Samaritan and that he had a demon was really about the worst of names that they could call him in that culture and that time. It also shows what spirit they were of, right? So some of you, if you run into situations of persecution, In fact, I just had a situation back in North Carolina. We had a person move into the area, and they had relatives very close to them who belonged to another church. Not a Church of God affiliate type thing at all, but a Protestant church, kind of a mainstream denomination back there. And they proceed to tell this individual that she's going to go to hell if she doesn't leave this cult. And to show how nice they were helping her move in, they made sure that they bought plenty of bacon and ham to bring and put into her home, helping stock things up as she was moving in, even though they knew that she did not eat those things. So some of these people like that are going to have to come to understand and realize that they are not free, and they have not come to know the Lord yet. Let's drop down verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you that before Abraham was, I am. Isn't that interesting? He never said this at any time I know of. It's not recorded anyhow in any other time of his ministry. He reserved that to tell the world who he is on the eighth day of the feast. He didn't do it during the 7 days. Chapter 7, you can't find it. But on the eighth day, when they all came back after going out for the night, after the ceremonies were over on the seventh day, they came back, and that's what he had to tell them finally. And what's happening, he's taking all their questions, their accusations, and he's turning it into his message. And it's interesting that in 90 AD, when the Apostle John wrote this, he includes all of this. The other three writers of the Gospels did not. But John did. And I think he was inspired, obviously, to do it. I know he was inspired, of course, to do it. But there's something important here that was to be given and that Jesus gives on the eighth day of the feast. All right, let's drop down here a little bit more, down to verse 59. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself, and he went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. All right, he means he left the Temple Mount. And now chapter 9, verse 1, has a very interesting story here that comes up now. This man who was blind from birth. You ever wondered, most of you are familiar with the story, and I'm going to go through it again, of all of the healings, what was the reason that Jesus would go about to heal this man blind from birth in the manner that he does? Look here in verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, the common teaching among the Jews was a person born like this was born in sin. And Christ was pointing out this was not the case. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. One night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. All right, keep that in mind. And when he had said these things, he spit, if you will, on the ground. He made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Now, if you go back, there's other healings. Luke records how he laid hands on him. He doesn't record that he anointed with oil because, of course, he was the oil. He was the Messiah, which means the anointed. But the point is that he would lay hands on people to heal the sick. Now, why would you spit on the dirt and put this in the man's eye? And then, as he goes on and says in verse 7, he said to him, now go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. All right, what went on for the previous 7 days at the pool of Siloam? The water ceremony. That's where you got the water and brought it back up with a great parade procession with the band playing, if you will. They had instruments they were playing. You had the choir singing as they came in. It was really quite a ceremony that went on for 7 days and just ended the day before this happened. This is still in the morning. He's been chased off the Temple Mount. As he's going out the gate, he runs into this beggar who's been blind since birth, never seen light. Okay, so he sends him down there for a purpose and a reason. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? And some said, this is he. And others said, well, he's like him, he said. Then he said, I am he. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes open? And he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. And then they said to him, where is he? And of course he said, I do not know. Now, what's interesting, he was showing by going down to wash in the pool of Siloam that he is the source of living waters to a man who has never seen light. And when he did this, somebody had to lead him down there. that's a long walk, and it's downhill, as I remember, to get there from the Temple Mount. Now, what's, I think, very interesting here, because he mentioned up there in verse 5, I am the light of the world, referring really back to the lighting ceremony that went on every evening for 7 nights, and it ended the night before. Here is an individual, this shows really what Jesus is telling us, is that the world is blind. The world cannot see. This man is seeing light for the first time in his light, in his life. Seeing light for the first time in his light. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Now, this man who'd been begging at the gate for the during the whole feast, he's very familiar with the water ceremony. He's very familiar with the lighting ceremony, but he never saw it. So he takes this man as he's leaving the Temple Mount, going out one of the gates. And again, this is recorded by John because it tells what's going to happen when the eighth day is literally fulfilled. A blind world will see the light for the first time, and just as this man did. A blind world is going to come to see the light. Now, there's something interesting about the story here in chapter 9. It doesn't end here. The Pharisees, once they got word of what happened, they're upset and angry. Now, look at verse 14 and verse 16 here. Verse 14, now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Well, that's right, it was. Actually, it was a double Sabbath, because this was 30 A.D., the fall of 30 A.D. The feast in that year was from Sabbath to Sabbath. And so it's a double Sabbath. It's weekly as well as annual. Verse 16, therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Well, those who were against him were winning out here for a while. So they brought this man who had received his sight and began to put him and his parents on trial over this offense of being healed on the Sabbath. But more so, they wanted to be sure that he did not give the credit or say that he was the Christ, the Messiah. Now, in verse chapter 9 and in verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. And as we're going to see just shortly here, that's a very serious thing. And, of course, this is what happened to this man. Verse 30. The man, then, he's put on being grilled, and here's how this man stands up and answered. And maybe this is the way some of you did at times when you first began to see the truth and recognize that it was from God, that you were so excited about it, you just had to say something, no matter what. And here this man says in verse 30, the man answered and he said to them, why, this is marvelous. It's a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. And now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. And since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened his eyes, or the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Well, they didn't like this. Who are you to preach to us? They answered and said to him, you are completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Now, as a side interest here, there are three types of casting out in the Jewish society and religion at that time. Excuse me. The first one was called a rebuke. It could be declared by one person, usually a priest, and it would last for 7 days that they would be cast out. The next one in severity was called casting out or rejection. It required three people as witnesses, and it would last for 30 days. The people were to stay 4 cubits, which would be approximately 6 feet, away from the person who had been cast out or rejected. Then the most severe was called Kareem, C-H-E-R-E-M, Kareem. It was an indefinite duration of time, and one who was under Kareem was to be treated as though they were dead. Which one do you think he got? The latter. So it was very, very severe for this individual who stood up, who testified, if you will, of the truth of what had happened to him before them. Now, the reason I'm covering some of this is I want to show now in verse 35 through 39, God does not desert a person, he calls, when persecution comes upon him. And something that we, because in all generations and all times, not just on the eighth day, but any time, that we can take encouragement from this, because in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." And then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Now, you know, Jesus didn't just desert him, did he? He obviously had to come back. I don't know if he slipped in the back door to the Temple Mount or whatever it was, unless he was cast out of the Temple Mount. That is, the blind man who was given his sight could have been possibly the thing that was done. But Jesus came back, and this would have been very encouraging and strengthening to him. And he said, "I believe." You know, it's like the blind man. Many, when it comes to this day being fulfilled, when their eyes are opened for the first time, they will say, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Very similar things are going to take place that people are going to come to see for the very, very first time on this day. One thing you can take comfort, as I said earlier, you know, God will help us. He will strengthen us. He will come to us. Something like, I don't think anybody here has had anything happen to them when they were coming into the church like this individual had happened to him, to be put out indefinitely and be treated by his family as though he were dead. Well, what was his response? "Why did you tell me it was going to be this tough and this hard? I wouldn't have gone along with this. I wouldn't have gone down to that pool if I'd known all this." That was not his attitude, was it? "Lord, I believe." So, yes, and our Lord and Savior, he will stand behind us. As he said, "I'm with you to the end of the age." And none of us that I know of have ever gone through anything like this, that this man had to face. It'd be interesting to hear more of his story after the church actually was begun. Let's go to chapter 10 here, and like I say, it continues here to chapter 10 and verse 21, and you'll see the break or the end of the story there. I won't read all of these. I want to just hit some of the verses. Well, let's just start here. Chapter 10, verse 1 is actually carrying over from the previous two verses of chapter 9. Talking here to the Pharisees, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Dropping down to verse 7, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them.'" Well, the thieves and robbers here are being used as an analogy of false teachers, because it says, "But the sheep, the saints, did not hear them." Obviously, it's not literal thieves and robbers. We're talking about those who bring a message that would steal them away from Christ if they could. Verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Yes, that blind man is going to have life more abundantly, even though he was cast out of the synagogue. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am a good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own." You know, there's quite a message in what I just read there, not only for the last day, but also for today. No matter what happens, Jesus' sheep will continue to follow the Good Shepherd. You know, men may stumble and fall, and they may fail. But the truth that is spoken by the Good Shepherd, the door to the sheepfold, always stands. And so no matter what may happen, as far as if people in whatever generation of time you're looking at stumble, Christ and his truth, he is the door, never. It's always sure. You know, it's distressing in some ways to hear when people have been discouraged or disillusioned or what, because somebody they trusted in turned out not to be everything they thought they were. And in some cases, they will just give up and forget religion and quit. No, maybe they didn't realize they were not following the shepherd, the true shepherd. Because the true shepherd is constant, same today, what, yesterday, today, and forever, right? We're here because we follow the true shepherd. And remember, as Paul said, follow me as I follow the shepherd, Christ, right? Though there's something we can learn in any generation, and certainly this will be taught also on the eighth day when it is literally fulfilled. Now I want to finish here looking at verse 16, which I think is very interesting and very important as well to understand. In verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock, and there will be one shepherd. Now, interesting when you take a look at that, one flock and in there one shepherd. Who are these other sheep? Well, yes, it could be referring to the rest of Israel, and certainly Isaiah 56 and verse 8 indicates that as well. But remember, when did he say this? On the eighth day of the feast, didn't he? Said it on the eighth day of the feast. They will hear my voice. When will they hear his voice? Have they all heard his voice in this age? No. It's really speaking also of the time when many others will hear his voice on this great day, both Israel and the Gentiles. Notice that, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. We have one flock and one shepherd today. Ever since the death of the apostles, we've had many shepherds spoken of, many flocks too. This indicates a time when Satan, who is the divider and the deceiver, will no longer be around. So that all the other sheep that are going to be added, they're not going to be deceived. There will be one flock and there will be one shepherd. And certainly at that time, because as we already heard in this morning, Revelation, what, 20? Before these people come up, you know, Satan is released for that little season. He's put away, then they come up, right? And so he won't be there. There will be one shepherd and one flock at that time. And then finally, we come down here to verse 21. Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? All right, they're arguing, of course, what happened to the man who was healed that day. And by the way, many people apparently will be healed, certainly as they come up on the eighth day. This ends what was covered by John on the eighth day. Look at verse 22. Now it was the Feast of Dedication. Well, that takes place 6 to 8 weeks later in December. And it was winter, as it says. So there's the break. So we have, as you look at this, I think it is quite interesting, from chapter 8 to chapter 10, verse 21. What do we have here? The theme is judgment, is the theme of the day. Jesus Christ shows how we will judge. Christ is revealed as the light of the world, who teaches the truth of God, and as the Son of God, and as I am, that he pronounces who he is here on this day, and he will tell the world who he is. He will open the eyes of the world on this day, a world that is blind. and only through Christ, the door, can one enter the eternal sheepfold, which is taught in these chapters as well and in here in chapter 10. Let me just take a few more minutes and we'll quit here at 4 o'clock. I won't turn to Revelation chapter 20 because it was covered this morning. I only just want to refer here to it. And the rest of the dead. And who are the rest of the dead there in Revelation 20, verse 5? It is the assembly of the eighth day. It is the great assembly of the eighth day. The term last great day is very good to use for this. We have traditionally always used that name for this day. It is not only last, it is great. It is the assembly of the great assembly of the eighth day. They are the rest of the dead. Let's take a look here at a few scriptures of what who all is included, and then we will close on this. Let's go back to Matthew. I'm going to go to Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11. As you're turning there, there are three chapters in which Jesus, earlier in his ministry, spoke of this day. He called it the judgment. He understood when the judgment would be. It's pictured by the eighth day of the feast. He mentions it in Matthew chapter 10, verse 14 and 15. I'll just refer you to it. Here in Matthew 11, verse 20 through 24, let's take a look at this. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Zidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Zidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, the grave. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of my judgment than, than for you. What can we learn and conclude from what we're seeing here? These three Jewish cities were not having their day of salvation at that time, were they? Because he said, in the judgment, and I'll show you here shortly, in fact, it's a scripture that was read this morning, it's a resurrection. They were not having their opportunity at that time. But when they came up, why would it be more tolerable for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah when they come up? Now, back where I'm coming from in North Carolina, you ask the ministers of a particular denomination back there, if you bring up Sodom and Gomorrah, and they will tell you with great passion how that they are burning in hell. And that's where they're going to be for the rest of eternity. And get pretty strong about it. I've had to share funerals with some of them, and I know how they can be. Anyhow, they're going to come up in a resurrection. It's going to be more tolerable for them than it is for these Jews who thought they had Abraham for their father. And it might be so with people today who think they have really been saved, and everybody else who doesn't understand as they do is going to hell and going to be lost. I would submit that it may be more tolerable in the judgment for those who have never known anything of the Bible. And for some of those people who have such a self-righteous and judgmental attitude against everyone else. So we see here that both these Jews and those who are already dead, Sodom and Gomorrah citizens and so on, are all going to be in that same judgment. Sometimes people have said we teach a second chance. In fact, a couple authors one author in one of the books I mentioned in the introduction actually said that. That we're teaching a second chance by what we say of the eighth day. Well, as you know, when did they ever have the first chance? If you look at the population of the earth in any generation, from Adam to the second coming of Jesus Christ, they're born, they're raised, they marry, they have children, they die. and the vast majority never saw a Bible, they never heard of Christ, nor did they ever hear of God, the true God. So when did they have a chance? Hardly can you say it's a second chance. And here, these people are blinded. Paul would later say that his people were blinded. The world is blinded by the God of this world. You know, you heard it on the Day of Atonement. It's not a second chance. If they've been blinded, they have to have the blinders taken away by God so that they can see for the first time. And the majority of them, it will be on this day when it's fulfilled that they will see and have their eyes opened for the very first time. Jesus is showing also here who all's included in this. Jews, Israel, Gentiles, Sodom, Gomorrah, and others, Tyre, Zidon. And then as you heard this morning in chapter 12, verse 41, people of Nineveh will rise, like in resurrection, right? Queen of the South will rise in the judgment. So it's a resurrection, a time that will take place. Let me just quickly go to Ezekiel and show you just a little bit more. Ezekiel 37, and we'll finish with this. I always like to try to include this to the last great day because I think it's very inspiring that such a thing as this is given. Ezekiel chapter 37. Verse 1, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. Well, the reason they were very dry is because they'd been dead for a long, long time. And that's what's indicated here. And also in verse 1, we see that it is a vision because he brought me out in the spirit. Not in the spirit or seeing of the Lord, and he's seeing a vision. Verse 3, and he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And so I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones. Well, when you talk about prophecy, it means it's for a future time, doesn't it? And say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinew on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I do this to you, then you're going to know I am the Lord. When's he going to do it? When that resurrection takes place, is what Mr. Walker was talking about here this morning. I forgot how you put that exactly now that you said you thought that they would know and would be looking for their relatives and everything. They're going to know something. Apparently, they're going to know that they've been resurrected. And they're going to know, obviously, who is responsible for it. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinew and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. So he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breathe, and breathe on these slain, and they that they may live. The Hebrew word ruach, here that they receive the breath of life. It's a physical life, isn't it? They are going to receive physical life once again. And they're going to know God when that happens. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from the graves, from your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. The future resurrection, what an incredible thing that is. Now, you see, Ezekiel was a prophet to the house of Israel, wasn't he? But Jesus Christ shows it's going to be not just the house of Israel, it's going to be everyone. Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, Gomorrah, all of them. are going to come up. And I will put my spirit, my Holy Spirit, in you. And how will that be? Automatic when they're resurrected? No. Same as with you and me. As they come to repentance, then they will receive it. The woman caught in adultery, her sins weren't forgiven. When she comes to repentance, then her sins will be forgiven and she will receive this spirit spoken of here. And you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Well, judgment, brethren, is the theme of this day. You find it in Jesus' message on the eighth day, as well as in all the other scriptures here. And, of course, judgment is spoken of in Matthew 10, 11, and 12. Christ is revealed as the light of the world, who teaches the truth of God here as the Son of God, the I Am, at this particular time. This day reveals to us the real magnitude of God's love and His mercy to mankind. And this day will bring God's holy day plan for mankind to its triumphal conclusion.
Well, how time flies. I can hardly believe that we're down to the last hymn of the last great day. You know, time is rather relative, isn't it? You spend a day at work and it seems like 8 days. You spend 8 days at the feast and it seems like a day. Oh, well, another year and maybe we'll all be back here in Bend again. Look forward to that time to be together with God's people. I'm sure you do too. Well, if you'll turn to page number 20 and stand. Page number 20, we have a lot to be thankful for. It's time we sang about it, and then we'll be led into closing prayer by the man that's coordinated all this, Mr. Larry Walker. But first, let's sing Thank You, Lord, from page 20.
Thank you.
Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we come before you at the conclusion of another Feast of Tabernacles and last great day. And we just want to thank you very much for all the good things we've enjoyed as a foretaste of the world tomorrow that we all look forward to. We're going back into a nightmare world in one sense after living this dream. And we just ask your protection, your special blessing as we go back to our homes. And we ask also that you continue to watch and protect all of your people and to heal those in need. And we also ask, Father, for your protection in all the many ways, not just physical protection, but so many dangers in this world around us. And also want to pray for Betty Young with regard to the credit cards and everything that were missing, and to pray that you would lay it on the heart. If there's anyone in this room that has done this, that they would return that, and anyone that in any way has been able to help to find the solution to this, we just look to you, Father, to work this situation out as well. We know it's a very small thing to ask of you, but we know one way or the other that you do see us through all the difficulties of this life. We're not immune to that. And it just all the more makes us look forward to the time when there will be no more tears or sorrow or suffering because all the former things have passed away. So, Father, do be with us now as we go back into this world once again, and help us to remember the things we've learned here from the messages as well as from the experiences that we've gone through, and to carry that spirit of rejoicing all the way through to the next time we're able to be together. So we ask your dismissal now, and we thank you for making this all available to us. And we ask this in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ. Amen.